Well, over the past couple weeks, the canons have directed our attention to the doctrine of regeneration. And it's important to remember that prior to these lessons on regeneration, the emphasis had been to show us how drastically and thoroughly sins corrupted the human race. The falls left all men totally depraved, dead in their trespasses and sins, with minds that are blinded by the God of this age, who have their understanding darkened, who are completely incapable of discerning spiritual truth. And the clear and overwhelming teaching of Scripture is that man cannot do anything to remedy his sinful condition. Nothing. Not a zilch. And the only hope is for God to work monergistically. And you'll remember, monergistic means the work of one only. The only hope for God is, the only hope for man is for God to work monergistically. And that's because man needs nothing less than a brand new birth. He needs to become a new creation. He needs to be infused with new life. He needs eyes that can behold the glory of Christ. And that requires nothing less than a supernatural work of God. And that's exactly what the previous two articles have driven home, that regeneration is a work of God's sovereign Spirit, and that it is, by definition, a supernatural work. And that's where we pick up this morning, so let's seek the Lord's blessing and we'll get to work. Father, again, we thank you for your tender mercies to us. We thank you, O God, that you've drawn us to Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Spirit has worked in our hearts and has enabled us to see the marvel and beauty of Jesus and our desperate need for him. And in seeing him, we acknowledge that you are the Alpha and Omega of our lives and our salvation. And so we worship and adore you. We pray as we learn these lessons this morning from the canons that you would help us, give us an alertness of mind. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if regeneration is monergistic, and a sovereign and supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, which of course it is, we should ask what happens to a person when they're regenerated. And what I'm getting at here is that you and I are completely passive in our regeneration. You can do nothing to get it, to deserve it, to help it. You're dead. And only God can breathe life into your dead bones. You're passive in the same way Lazarus was in John 11. He was rotting away in the grave, and there was nothing that dead man could do to enliven himself. But when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth," a dead man came to life. That's what happened to you when you were regenerated. You came to life. But what does the person experience who's been brought to life? Well, they experience conversion. Their life is turned around. You might think of it this way. Regeneration is an objective and sovereign work of God. Conversion is our subjective experience of that work. Now, I put a couple definitions and distinctions there on the handout. This first one is from Dr. A.A. Hodge. And let me just say, this was Charles Hodge's son, and he was president of Princeton Seminary, but he's sometimes overlooked as one of the great American theologians, but he truly was one of the great Presbyterian theologians. Anyway, he writes, "Regeneration is God's act. Conversion is ours. Regeneration is the implantation of a gracious principle. Conversion is the exercise of that principle. Regeneration is never a matter of direct consciousness to the subject of it. Conversion always is such to the agent of it." And then here's a slightly more technical definition from Louis Burkhoff's Manual of Christian Doctrine. And by the way, this isn't a systematic theology, which is what he wrote for seminary use. This is from his Manual of Christian Doctrine, which he wrote basically for college students. He writes, "Conversion is but the outward expression of the work of regeneration, or the accompanying change wrought in the conscious life of the sinner. There are two sides to this conversion, the one active and the other passive." He's talking about basically what I'm describing as regeneration and conversion. "In the former, conversion is contemplated as the change wrought by God, in which he changes the conscious course of man's life. And in the latter, it's regarded as the result of this divine action, as seen in man's changing his course of life and turning to God. Conversion comprises two elements, namely repentance and faith." Now, it's important to point out, for obvious reason, regeneration and conversion are closely related in the Scripture, and they're closely related when we're studying theology. But being able to distinguish the two is helpful. Regeneration is what God alone does to us and in us. Conversion in us is what that produces. And of course, the two initial fruits of our conversion are repentance and faith. And here's the really important takeaway. If there's repentance and faith in the life of a believer, that means there's been regeneration. Let me pause here. Do you have any questions so far or comments?
Is it wrong to use them interchangeably?
No, not really. Because sometimes in Scripture they're used interchangeably, and over the history of the study of theology, they've been used somewhat interchangeably. But in the Scripture, if you look at it in total, and in the history of theology in particular, you find that there are those two courses. Like, one speaks of how, even Augustine. One reason I didn't quote Augustine is because he uses the language of prevenient grace. And he doesn't use it the way an Arminian does, but he uses the language, and I didn't want to confuse you. But he uses different language to say the same kind of thing. They're two works. There's what God does to and upon a person, and then we respond to it, right? And again, when we respond to it, or the way we know we're legitimately responding to it, is by faith and repentance. Right? Any other questions? Or you see, we're talking about two sides of a coin, and we're not flipping them from left to right. We're just sort of tweaking them this way. But it is an important distinction. I could say it this way, a slightly more theological way, in a way you've probably heard: regeneration precedes faith. That's one of the things we're getting to. If we believe, if we have faith, if we trust in the promises of the gospel, if we see Jesus and know him as our Lord and Savior, it's because we've been born of God. Again, that's exactly what John teaches in 1 John 5:1. Listen carefully to this. "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." Has been born of God, right? Regeneration preceded believing. And just so you know, sometimes in the Bible you'll read faith, sometimes you'll read believing. They're from the same word. Faith is a noun, it's pistis. Believing is the verb pistuo. Same word, just a verb and a noun. So, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born again. That's why a dead sinner can believe the promises of the gospel, because they have new life in them. They've been regenerated. They've experienced conversion. Now, as we move into Articles 13 and 14, that's what they're kind of helping us understand. Something of what conversion is, and the grace gift of saving faith. So let's read Articles 13 and 14. Article 13, the incomprehensible way of regeneration. In this life, believers cannot fully understand the way this work occurs. Meanwhile, they rest content with knowing and experiencing that by this grace of God, they do believe with the heart and love their Savior. Article 14, the way God gives faith. In this way, therefore, faith is a gift of God, not in the sense that it's offered by God for man to choose, but that is that it is in actual fact bestowed on man, breathed and infused into him. Nor is it a gift in the sense that God bestows only the potential to believe, but then awaits assent, the act of believing, from man's choice. Rather, it is a gift in the sense that he who works, both willing and acting, and indeed works all things in all people, produces in man both the will to believe and the belief itself. So Article 13 begins by reminding us that we won't be able to fully wrap our minds around God's work of regeneration and conversion. Now, the Bible gives us countless metaphors and countless descriptors to help us. But knowing exactly how the Spirit makes a dead soul a living soul, that's going to be beyond our pay grade. Now, a lot of Reformed scholars will speak of regeneration, and we sort of heard allusions to this in Hodge and Burkhoff. They'll speak of regeneration as God working at a subconscious level, and then conversion is working at us and on a conscious level, right? Because that's where we experience it in the exercising of repentance and faith. But there is a sense in which we're talking about the mysterious inner working of the sovereign Spirit on the human soul. And we can't fully understand that. And that's okay. And if you think about this, this connects biblically to what we learned last week when we were looking at John 3, and particularly verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone born of the Spirit. We can't know where the wind comes from. We don't know exactly how it originated. We simply know that it's present. And so is everyone born of the Spirit. And as we've learned in previous studies, when we come to an aspect of theology or a truth about our God or His plan of salvation that ultimately emphasizes that His thoughts are not our thoughts and His ways are not our ways and that His thoughts are actually infinitely grander than our thoughts and our ways, we simply bow before His majesty. Those are simply occasions to worship and adore Him. And the fact that we believe and the fact that we love Christ demonstrates that regenerating grace is at work in us. I think I've shared this before, but there was a fairly famous chaplain in World War II, and he was an evangelical fella. But often, if he was trying in the moment to discern a person's spiritual condition when he didn't think the person had a lot of moments left, he would say, "Do you love Christ?" Because if the person said, "Yes, I do," they would almost immediately tell him why they loved Christ. And then he knew where to go with or without his gospel presentation, right, in that moment. But that's how he began. That's sort of what the canons are teaching. If we have a love for Christ, it's because we've been regenerated. Or we could even put it in the language of John, we love Him because He first loved us. But this is why Christians can sing hymns with lyrics like these: "Eternal Spirit, God of truth, our contrite hearts inspire, ignite a flame of heavenly love and feed the pure desire." Or a song we sing quite often: "Come Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thine quickening powers, kindle a flame of secret love in these cold hearts of ours." We pray that, and we know God can do that, because the Bible tells us He can and does do it, and because experientially He's done that in us. Any questions, comments at this point? Well, then Article 14 highlights that faith is a gift from God. And to sort of understand the full import of this article, as we've done several times before, we need to keep in mind what our Reformed forefathers were up against, what they were battling against, what they were opposed to. And so I want to read Rejection of Errors number 6. And you can find that in your main book, back on page 21. Really, I just inserted this so I'd have a coffee break. Y'all. Page 21. Rejection number 6, Roman numeral 6. Our forefathers were protesting against Arminians who teach that in the true conversion of men and women, new qualities, dispositions, or gifts cannot be infused or poured into their will by God, and indeed that the faith or believing by which we first come to conversion and from which we receive the name believers is not a quality or gift infused by God, but only a human act, and that it cannot be called a gift except in respect to the power of attaining faith. Then they go on to provide a bunch of scriptural support for this rejection. But what I want you to notice is that the Arminian party there at the Synod of Dort believed that faith is not a quality or gift from God, but only a human act. And that it can't be called a gift except in respect to the power of attaining it. Right? All the biblical language we've seen so far in every point of doctrine that faith is a supernatural gift of God's grace was reduced to a human act. And the language of gift was redefined as only a way to speaking of the power to attain salvation. Right?
Just on its face, don't you get in big trouble when you tell God what He can and cannot do?
Yeah, just on its face. And I know where you're going. I'm totally tracking with you. I've got this written just a moment further in my notes, but something we keep coming back at is one of the differences is that almost every Roman Catholicism, of course, but almost every branch of Protestantism that isn't Reformed, they want to find some way to exalt man's status a little bit, to have a little bit of control, even if that control is relegated to nothing more than you have to believe.
Right. This is a lot more than I remember.
No, I know. One of the things I've said a number of times is I think a lot of Arminians are very much like Roman Catholics in the sense that Roman Catholics just assume they're Christians. Some are Christians in spite of what Roman Catholic dogma is. And I think a lot of Arminians assume that they're evangelical when in fact they're really not evangelical at all. Because what is the gospel, the evangel? It's good news. Once I say you must, I've just taken good news and made it news, right, at best. So they're not evangelicals, really.
I just can never get over the fact that the Arminians are so almost hateful of the Reformed mm-hmm. faith. When basically, if you put it in a nutshell, the Reformed faith is saying, not me, but God.
Yeah.
And they're turning around and saying, not God, but me.
Yeah. Yeah. I've shared this a couple times. You know, a lot of these Reformed forefathers, moving from them on one generation out, John Owen, these guys, they didn't look at Arminians as they didn't see this as an intramural debate. They saw this as an attack on the gospel. Right? We've just gotten nice in our old age. Although, to Sproul's credit, he spoke strongly against Arminians. So, again, they're sort of reducing faith to an act of man. And you know what's really, to your point, Todd, the thing that's mind-boggling to me, and this is the thing that even if you're just thinking with human logic, I don't see how they can get there. So you're saying, if I make a certain decision, God is going to necessarily have to perform a miracle. He's going to have to regenerate me based on what I tell him to do. And that's their view of faith. It's really awkward. But we have a propensity, don't we, to I want man to be great. I want to be great. I am great. Just ask me in my moments when I'm not being falsely humble. Anyway, as you might imagine, obviously they wrote the whole Canons of Dort. Our Reformed fathers were totally in opposition to these kind of things. They understood, that in salvation, God does it. It's all a gift. Even the faith to believe. God saves a sinner from beginning to end. He creates in the elect sinner both the ability and the will to believe. And he doesn't simply create the possibility for all to believe and leave it up to them. Again, that's where our Arminian friends will go. And just to put it in perspective, some of you grew up in a Reformed community, so maybe you didn't hear this, but if you've ever moved in evangelical circles, you've heard a gospel presentation, something like this. God's provided the gift of salvation, and it's a gift especially for you, but you have to receive it. It's yours to accept or decline. I've heard that, many times. And again, as I keep reiterating, it always gets back to sort of the same thing. Our Arminian friends were and are convinced that all men have the capacity to believe savingly. And so to be saved, a man's got to use that capacity. He's got to do his part, right? But in Scripture, which surely teaches faith isn't necessary for salvation, it always tells us faith is a grace gift. I put a couple verses down on that one handout for this morning. Philippians 1:29. For it's been granted to you. By the way, the word granted here is a cognitive of grace. It's been graced to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So why do you believe? Because it's been graced to you, right? 2 Peter 1:1, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. How did they obtain the faith? By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And of course, one of the clearest texts is the well-known Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Probably one of the first verses people memorize when they start memorizing Scripture. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So it's the gift of God. What is the gift of God in this text? Well, the antecedent, or the most important and nearest applicable word, is faith. Faith is a gift. Now, some commentators argue that Paul wants to say both salvation and faith are part of the gift. I disagree, but it doesn't really change the point. Either way, faith is a gift. It's a grace gift of God. And the moment you say faith or believing is our part, you've made faith something that's operating outside of the realm of grace, right? Because if it's by grace, then it's no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Romans 11:6. Faith, saving faith, is a gift of God, not something you earn, not something you deserve, not something you can do apart from God's powerful regeneration in your life. Faith is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Any questions, comments?
I think even being raised in the Reformed faith, it's easy to get sucked in to that Arminian thought process. I mean, you know what I mean. I mean, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, if you take that in itself, you know, it's putting it all on me. You understand what I'm trying to say? So many of those verses have been taken out of context for so long by themselves that, you know, we have to fight against me first kind of theology.
Well, and I also, part of the problem is, and this is really the struggle. If we hear an Arminian or a Roman Catholic or a Mormon, for that matter, use faith, they've used it three different ways, and none of which means the same thing that Reform means by it. I'm not even getting to which one's right or wrong. I'm simply saying, and sometimes we just assume if we hear them saying language that kind of resonates with us, it's the same thing, and it's usually not the case. Vocabulary matters. So.
And context rules.
Context rules, right.
The old saying about real estate, what are the three rules of real estate? Location, location, location. That's the three rules of biblical interpretation. Context, 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 right? Yeah, absolutely. Les, you were going to say something?
Well, I was just thinking, looking at that verse, through faith and that not of yourselves. Is it saying that there is a faith that is of ourselves, but it's not saving?
Say that again?
There is a faith that can be of ourselves, but it don't save us.
Oh, yeah. That's a fact. We're going to look at this in just a moment if we have time. But there's definitely there's a counterfeit faith. There are people who, again, kind of gets to our context. There are people who, in the Bible, seem to believe, who made professions of faith and didn't believe, right? So, in fact, in John 6, there were people who, it says, they believed on Jesus at the beginning of the chapter. And at the end of John 6, it says, nope, that's hard teaching. We're leaving, right? So there is such a thing as what theologians often call temporary faith. But it's not saving faith.
And we talked about this several weeks ago. The parable of the soils is a classic example.
I was going to look through Ephesians, kind of rehash a bit of what we did last week. But I think I'm going to jump forward and...
Can I make one more comment?
Please do. Please.
Isn't that the reason that we as Christians and true believers need to always be, I was going to say fighting against sin, certainly that's true, but always looking at and proving our, how do I put this in the word?
Making your calling election.
Yeah, sure. Thank you.
Yourself to see if
you'd be in the faith.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah. I mean, it was just biblical language, right? I mean, yes. Again, you know, that's the kind of thing that our evangelical friends, whether they're pure Arminians or not, have kind of rebelled against. And it's so clear in the Bible. I mean, again, I've heard this, and maybe you haven't, but I bet Jeff has. I've heard this. Okay, are you asking Jesus into your heart? Okay, let's have our prayer. Now, take your Bible. Your name's Mike. In the back of that Bible, you write that date. And if anybody ever tells you you're not saved, you point them right there to that date. Right? I mean, that is a real way that they present the gospel. And so you're saved by signing your Bible. Right? And so they sort of overlook all those passages. It's like, again, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself, Paul says, to see if you be in the faith. Or
the thing that's so funny about that too is they say if anybody doubts you, you point to that date, but they're the ones that don't believe in the perseverance of the saints.
Yeah.
And it's the whole reason we participate in the means of grace.
Yeah.
It's recalibrating our gyros or redefining our compass. That your job is to recalibrate us. I mean, and it's not you doing it; it's God doing
it
through you as the instrument.
That I remember that example you gave. You'll have to share that at some point about the gyros and the way it reorient. That's very helpful.
Are we talking Greek food here or what?
Well, let's take a moment and talk about saving faith. Because as I said, there is such a thing, I got my papers messed up here, there is such a thing as counterfeit faith. So how do we distinguish true faith? And just, again, here's the thing we want to keep in mind. When we're talking about how we distinguish true saving faith, that's not just mere theological speculation. That's a question with eternal consequences, right? Distinguishing between saving faith and faith that doesn't save. And it's something our Reformed forefathers, they gave a lot of thought to, right? Because we're justified by faith alone. And so they necessarily wanted to explain what does justifying or saving faith look like. Again, there's a whole chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I would commend it to you. Very helpful. But typically, for the Reformed folks, a vital, living, saving faith had three components to it. And if you're into Latin words, the three words were notia, assensus, and fiducia. Notia, assensus, and fiducia. Basically what those words mean, knowledge. Saving faith will have a content of knowledge to it, a knowledge base to it. Saving faith will have an assent to that knowledge where you actually believe it. And saving faith will have a trust, fiducia, in that knowledge where you're willing to stake your life upon it, right? So I'm going to walk through those as quickly as I can for the next couple minutes. Knowledge. The reason they wanted to say that knowledge is part of saving faith is because Christianity is a historical religion. For a person to have saving faith, they've got to believe the core facts of the gospel, that Jesus was a real historical person. He wasn't a fairy tale. He wasn't like Santa Claus. He wasn't a myth. He really and truly lived in the region of Palestine some 2,000 years ago. You have to believe in the God of the Bible, his assessment of your spiritual condition, that you're hopelessly lost as a sinner. And you have to believe that the actual historical Jesus, who is the God-man, provided a full atonement for your sins, that he died in your place, and that he rose again. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he laid out gospel truths that he described of the first importance in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised up on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So that's the base content of the Christian religion. And there are facts that have to be believed. I'm going to say in just a second that more than knowledge is needed, but not less than knowledge is needed. We have to know that knowledge is important. And I think that's especially significant for us in our moment of cultural context, right? I frequently will have people ask me questions like, is Glenn Beck a Christian? And here's the thing, I honestly don't know. In the sense that I can't see his heart. But if what I understand is true, he's a Mormon. And if he's a convinced Mormon, then the answer is no, because he doesn't believe the basic facts of the gospel. I've actually shared that with people and they get a little tiffed at me, you know. But he doesn't believe the basic facts of the gospel, no matter how sincere or earnest he is. And I like the guy, actually. But no matter how sincere and earnest he is, that doesn't make him a Christian. There are facts that have to be believed, right? So, not only are there, let's see, I want to move forward here. Well, in addition to facts, there has to be assent to the knowledge. So a person has to not only say, yes, these are true facts, but I believe them. I believe what God says is true. I believe that my heart is deceitful above all things, and I can't even know it. I believe that the only way to be saved is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's assent, but even assent is not enough. You also have to have trust. And this is where it gets to sort of the question that you were sort of, I think, moving toward, Paul. You have to know the facts, you have to agree they're true, and you have to say, I'm willing to stake my life on them. And again, if you stake your life on those things, then that's the kind of faith that is living, that is active, and results in a transformed life. Dr. John Fesco, he provided an illustration that sort of helps demonstrate the relationship between the elements of saving faith. He said, basically, you can go to the airport, and you can look out, and you can see that there's an airplane out on the tarmac. That's a basic fact. You can acknowledge that the plane is capable of flight. You can even know the facts of aerodynamics. You can comprehend that when enough air rushes over a curved surface, you know, it can produce lift and all that good stuff. Todd can tell you all about that later. But you won't demonstrate trust unless you get on that plane and take off, right? Those are the three elements. There's going to be knowledge, assent, and trust. And again, this is important because I think so often we lose sight of this in the Reformed community, especially if there are people we want to be believers. Well, they know some facts about the gospel and they seem to think they're true, even though we see no trust in their life. And then instead of seeking to evangelize that person, we leave them where they are. Right? So it's an important doctrine to get. If you don't see an element of trust, then there is no assurance that that person's a believer. Again, I was going to walk through a couple examples of Simon the magician, right? He certainly seemed like a believer. He duped some of the early men in the early church. He was baptized, but apparently wasn't a believer. And again, as I said, John 6, you have, you know, all these guys saying, we believe, until we get to the end of John 6, and most of them left. And that's when Jesus had that wonderful conversation with his disciples. And he said, you know, to Peter, what about you, dude? You got, well, I don't think he said dude, but he said, what about you, Peter? Are you going to leave? And Jesus, and Peter wonderfully said, where are we going to go? You're the one who has the words of eternal life, right? Yeah, Jesus didn't say dude, sorry. I didn't mean that blasphemously either, or glibly. I just...
Peter deserved that. Peter deserved dude.
That was just my own vernacular. That's what I'm getting at. So.
The vulgar language.
Yeah, the vulgar talk. So, anyway, any comments or questions? Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gift of saving faith, and help us to be men and women who don't take that for granted, that we were lost and wandering aimlessly until your Spirit gripped our heart and turned us around in our tracks. And instead of running from you and running towards sin, we now by faith run to you and away from sin. And this is your work. Help us to lean into that so that no one may boast, so that all glorying is in Christ and Him crucified. And even now, as we gather for worship, help us to glorify in our risen Savior, to boast in His merit for us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.